Hello again, tis myself, Miles McKee, with the Gospel Truth Podcast. I am speaking today again on the deity of Christ, and I want to take you to a few not well-known scriptures when it comes to proving the deity of Christ, but nevertheless, they're there. First thing I want to ask you is this: who is to bruise Satan's head in scripture? Well, you can read about that in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where we see the very first prophetic promise. It was spoken, and the Lord spoke to the serpent, and who was the devil, and he says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." It, what's the it? The seed of the woman. "The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now notice how the seed of the woman, and not the combined seed of the woman and the man, is to bruise Satan. This is striking, because in scripture we usually read of the seed of the man. It's always to do with the man. But here it's just the seed of the woman, no man mentioned. Look, we read of the seed of Aaron, Leviticus 21:21. We don't read about the seed of Aaron and his wife. We read about the seed of Abraham, Isaiah 41:8. Not about the seed of Abraham and Sarah. We read of the seed of David, Romans 1:3. Not of the seed of David and Bathsheba, and so on and so forth. But here in Genesis 3, chapter 3 and verse 15, we are told about the seed of the woman. Only the woman. And we know now, that's, of course, a reference to the virgin birth. This means the one born of the virgin, not of the woman of the man. That one is going to be the one who delivers from the power of that old serpent, Satan. The promised deliverer will conquer the devil, will conquer death, will conquer sin. Amen. This scripture, therefore, is very definitely pointing us towards Jesus. He is the one whom history declares to be virgin born. And being that he's called the seed of the woman means that, well, he's human. A human mother gives birth to human children. But how can a person, a mere man, bruise the devil's head? No man would have the power to do that. Satan is much more powerful than any mere human being, even a perfect human being. There has to be something supernatural and extraordinary about this promised seed. After all, what ordinary man could destroy Satan and grind him into the ground like a man crushing the head of an angry snake? Well, it's entirely possible that Eve knew this seed would be more than human. Listen, there's a theory out there, and it's interesting. In fact, many of the old-time commentators believe that Eve understood that the promised seed would be divine. I'm not saying that's true, but it's very interesting. We see this in her exclamation when Cain was born. She says, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." That's Genesis 4:1. Now, the interesting thing is that there is no Hebrew corresponding word "from" in our translation. The verse, some argue, would therefore read, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Now, listen to this. The learned and judicious Dr. Gill comments, "It would appear that she took that seed to be a divine person, the true God, even Jehovah, that would become a man." That's in Gill's commentaries. Hey, listen, I know this. Eve was mistaken in thinking that Cain was the promised seed. But she made no mistake in thinking that the promised seed, when he did arrive, would be none other than God himself. That is true. And that is exactly who arrived. God himself arrived. And if Christ were ever to fulfill the prophecy in its entirety, he would by necessity have to be God. This is why Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. It would take a divine work of omnipotence to crush Satan Yet the one who was to perform this work has to be a man. But just so that there would be no doubt in anybody's mind as to whether or not Jesus is God, this matter of bruising Satan is taken up in Romans 16, verse 20, where we read, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Wow. So who is to bruise Satan? Is it God? Yes, indeed. For the scriptures plainly declare that God, the God of peace, will do this. So let me ask you again, who is to bruise Satan? Is it a human being? Yes. That's what we learned in Genesis 3:15. So then who is to bruise Satan? God or man? Well, evidently it's both. Or rather, it is he who is in himself, both God and man. And who's that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who was before the world began, who is and evermore shall be, one God to all eternity. We'll leave that and move on to another interesting scripture which shows us something of the deity of Christ. And we'll take you to the healing of the nobleman's son, John chapter 4, John 4, 47. And it says, "Well, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea unto Galilee, he went to him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Well, now, the story of the nobleman's son in John 4 points us towards the deity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, now let me stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Jesus had just returned from a Jerusalem where he had worked many miracles. And news of Christ's exploits in Judea had preceded him, and a certain dignitary from Capernaum sought him out. Evidently, this man had a measure of faith in Jesus' healing ability, otherwise he would not have made his journey to plead with the Master. But he was in desperation. Poor man. Like any caring father, he was greatly concerned about his son, and so he pleads with Jesus to come back to his house and heal his boy. And Jesus looked at him straight in the eye and said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Verse 48. Wow. This was a rebuke, not only to the man, but to the entire crowd, which had gathered. The word "you" is in the plural. So Jesus looks into the man's heart, the nobleman's heart, and sees that what he really wants is some kind of sign to strengthen his faith. The man doesn't have faith in Christ alone. He needs something, some crutch to rely upon, and that's what all the people were needing. Wow. This attitude is symptomatic of not realizing who Jesus really is. Listen, when we're with Jesus, we're with God. Jesus is not just the carpenter's boy in the wonder, or the wonder worker. He's God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Word in flesh appearing. And Jesus looks right into this man's heart and sees what others could not see. Everybody looks at this man and says, "Oh, what great faith. You came from Capernaum. Oh, how far away is Capernaum? It must be 25 miles. And you came and walked all this way, or came all this way to get Jesus to come with you to heal your son. Oh, what a fine fellow you are." But Jesus, the God-man, knows the hearts of all men and sees that this man is seeking a miracle to strengthen and confirm his faith. Look, let me digress for a moment. And maybe in some ways, let me suggest, maybe in some ways we're just like this nobleman. We believe, but if we could just get a sign. What sign? Well, maybe the sign of feeling, for example. We think we're saved, but we need the feeling of being saved. We want to feel saved. What? You want to feel saved rather than resting on Christ alone and rejoicing in the fact that Christ Jesus is made unto us righteousness? And we say, "Oh, but if I could just feel that." But Christ is God, and his word is enough. Is it not enough when he says, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, or has everlasting life? Who's the Son? He's the Son. He that believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Have you believed in Jesus? Then you have everlasting life. John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 6:47, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. But unbelief, it stands there in the corner and he wants a sign. But faith requires no such thing. Verse 49. The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child dies. You know, I like this man. He didn't become angry when he was corrected. Instead, he took the word of correction. He received it. He didn't get offended. He didn't get in a huff. He continued to press Jesus. He says, come down, come to my house. You know, he's to be commended. But also notice the weakness of his faith. He's got faith, but it needs to grow. He asked that the Lord should come down with him to Capernaum. He believed that Christ could heal him if Christ would go to Capernaum. If Christ was nearby, he could heal. But he couldn't heal from far away. He thought Christ could work a miracle at the short distance, not the long distance. But before we get too critical of this noble man, we've got to ask, are we not the same? Sometimes we think, oh boy, if Jesus were here in real life, he could help me. I wouldn't be in this kind of trouble if Jesus was here in person. And my prayers would be answered if I could just talk straight to him. You see, we too often believe in the Jesus of the short range. And in verse 50, Jesus said unto him, go your way. I love this. Go your way, your son lives. Notice the graciousness of the Lord. He doesn't demand that the man's faith increase. You need more faith in me. No, no. If Jesus had been a legalist, he would have demanded more faith. Legalism and religion say, hey, put this amount in and you'll get this amount back. Do this and do that and you'll get a result. But Jesus doesn't treat this man that way. Jesus is God in human flesh, appearing and showing us what God is really like. The Lord Jesus does not reject the man's imperfect faith. The sick boy is in Capernaum. Jesus is 25 miles away in Canaan. And the nobleman thinks that Jesus can only heal if he's in the same places, if Jesus is in the same place as his boy. Come down with me so that my child might not die. The Lord's answer is not, brother, I see your weakness and imperfect faith to move me to action, but you will have to stay here and take a class on advanced faith. In grace, Jesus says, go your way, your son lives. Jesus didn't go to the man's house because Jesus is God and we see that his word is as good as his presence. We read that Jesus did not go down to Capernaum to see the sick young boy or young man, whatever he was. He just spoke the word, your son lives. Almighty divine power went with that little sentence. That very hour the patient began to get better. Christ merely spoke and the cure was accomplished. Actually, listen to me. Jesus didn't even have to speak. No, it wasn't his speaking got the boy healed. Jesus spoke to tell the man that he'd already accomplished the healing. Christ silently commanded the healing and the deadly disease disappeared. Think about this. This is the kind of thing that only God can do. That's one of the many reasons we believe that Jesus is God. Look at that healing. He just thinks it. Somebody says, well, I was It was all done by telepathy. Jesus telepathically healed the boy, they say.
Yes? Really? Oh, have you ever tried to make your telepathic powers work?
I have. My study is in the basement of our home, and often I'd hear my wife up in the kitchen, and there have been times I've tried to send her telepathic messages to inform her that she really would like a cup of tea. And sure, while you're at it, darling, you could make me a wee cup too. Okay, I know I'm a lazy sod at times. Mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. But here's the point. Jillian has never once picked up on telepathic messages. And that's just upstairs. Not because she's insensitive, but because I don't have the powers to send them. Ah, Jesus, look at him. He healed the boy from a distance of 25 miles by just thinking him healed. This is the power of God, not telepathy. And this important life at a distance has a message for us today. If Christ could heal this dying boy, who was, as we say, 25 miles away, if he could heal him just by his thoughts, he can give eternal life and answer prayer today, even though he's away in the glory. Distance is not reality to him. Okay, we've got to move on and bring this to an end. I'll give you a third reason why Jesus is God. Let's ask the question, who exactly was it that Paul blasphemed? 1 Timothy 1:12 to 13, it says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 to 13 provides another very important reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus. The apostle, speaking of his life as a Pharisee before his conversion, says, I was a blasphemer. Well, when was Paul ever a blasphemer? Now, in case you're not aware of what constitutes blasphemy, we would say by definition, blasphemy is the act of insulting or attacking God, or the act of claiming the attributes of God. So we can discount that second part of the definition in Paul's case, for we have no record of him ever claiming to possess the attributes of deity in himself. Of all the charges leveled against the apostle, this is not one. And so we must therefore conclude that his blasphemy consisted in attacking and insulting God. But when did Paul ever do that? Well, you see, he had been raised a strict Jew and was a dedicated Pharisee. Now, no Pharisee in his right mind would ever have blasphemed Yahweh. Paul, you remember, was famous for his defense and zeal of the Jewish faith. And he would therefore never knowingly have reviled the name or person of God. Well, so when and whom did Paul blaspheme? Well, Paul gives us the answer quite plainly in the book of Acts. When he's speaking to King Agrippa, he says, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oftentimes in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto the strange cities." Acts 26:9-11. So in Paul's mind, his previous attacks on Christians
whereby he compelled them to deny Christ was in fact causing them to blaspheme. That means that in Paul's mind, Christ Jesus was God. Oh, somebody say hallelujah. Oh, if Paul had thought of Christ as a mere man, a good teacher, then he could not possibly have reckoned himself as having forced people to blaspheme. Why not? Because attacks against men are never reckoned as blasphemous. Likewise, if Paul viewed Christ Jesus as an angel, an exalted angel, or a second in command to God, the attack on his person would not constitute an act of blasphemy. It's of interest to notice that not only was he a blasphemer, but that he forced Christians to blaspheme. In other words, to renounce Jesus. Again, this means that Jesus is God. But after his conversion, Paul knew very clearly that Christ was God. Conversion had dispelled his ignorance and unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:13. For people, therefore, to claim that to be a Christian and that I'm a Christian, but I don't know who God is. Certainly Jesus isn't God. And you're a Christian? What? Oh, we've got to know who our God is. Unless we want to remain unbelievers. Listen, just a side note here. It also means that if you claim to be a Christian, there's something very strange if you can use the name of Jesus as a swear word, since to do so constitutes an act of blasphemy. It's an attack on Jesus. However, those of us who hold him to be our Lord, our Master, our God, have been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that to use the lovely name of Jesus as a swear word is a serious act of blasphemy and a departure from the faith. And if you claim to be a Christian and are in the habit of taking the Lord's name in vain, then this time of ignorance must and will come to an end as you embrace Jesus the Christ as Lord and God. And that's the gospel truth. Thank you for listening. And you can visit us at our website, www.milesmckee.com, or write to me, miles@milesmckee.com. If you haven't trusted Jesus, trust him. He died on the cross and rose again. And that is the gospel truth.